So our text today is in Mark chapter 9. Mark 9, we're going to be looking at verses 30 to 41. Mark 9, 30 to 41. So in the previous section, or sections of our series here, in the Gospel of Mark, we saw that Jesus has been teaching and preparing his disciples for his death and then his resurrection and then eventual departure from earth into heaven. And he's taught them through several different events and even miracles. He taught them through things like the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida. If you recall that story where he healed this man in a couple stages. He was teaching them about conversion, how receiving spiritual sight is often a gradual and multi-step process. He then teaches them that he's going to have to suffer and die and rise again. And they don't understand that, and then Peter rebukes him for saying that. And then there was that great miracle of the Transfiguration where Jesus shows Peter, James, and John his heavenly divine glory, a glimpse into the glory of Christ, and then he teaches them again that the Son of Man must suffer. And then last week we looked at the healing of the boy with the demonic spirit in him, and through that the disciples learned a lesson in faith, that even faith the size of a mustard seed is enough to move mountains. And so this father who had that sick, demon-possessed child, he had small faith, and even though it was small and mingled with some doubt in it, it was pleasing enough to Jesus for him to heal his son. So it's just that small glimmer of faith that is needed. And, you know, as we read from Isaiah, that the Messiah will not quench a burning wick. If there's just a small amount there, he's not going to put it out. He's going to fan that flame. And that's what he did. And he taught the disciples. And so last time we looked at their lesson on faith, a visual, physical example of what faith looks like. And today, the text we're going to read is a lesson, once again, for the disciples, but this time on humility. And because it was a lesson for the disciples, naturally, therefore, it is a lesson to all of us as well. So this text shows us that faith and humility go hand in hand. Let's look at verses 30 to 41 of Mark chapter 9. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." So verse 30 to 32, we see the ultimate picture of humility as Jesus tells them how he's going to be arrested and killed. So Jesus is passing through Galilee, making his way to Jerusalem. This is the last step of his journey, where when he ends up in Jerusalem, there he's going to be arrested and then crucified. So his ministry is coming to a close. And he wants this journey to be low-key. He doesn't want people to follow him right now. He doesn't want crowds coming after him right now because he's taking this time to teach the disciples alone. And we're seeing this in the last few sections here. He's really honing in on them, preparing them to get ready for his departure, and his death and then departure. So he doesn't want to be surrounded by crowds right now. It's too much of a distraction. And what he was teaching them, once again, was that he's going to be delivered into the hands of men. And they're going to arrest him and kill him, and then after that, rise again. So he's really emphasizing this to them now more than ever. Luke says in his account that Jesus said this. He said, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered in the hands of men. Let these words sink into your ears." In other words, this is very important for you to know. And they had heard this many times by now, and they still didn't understand it. It was strange to them. Certainly they could understand what he meant on the surface level. It wasn't like he was speaking gibberish to them. They understood what it meant. That, okay, you're going to be arrested, you're going to die, you're going to rise again. So intellectually, I'm sure they understood it on the surface, but they didn't understand it in a way that made sense to them. Why did the Messiah have to die? That didn't make any logical sense. The reason why they didn't understand it was not because they were dumb, not because they were uneducated fishermen. Luke says they didn't understand it because it was concealed to them, it says the text in Luke. It was concealed to them so they might not perceive it. So God actually prevented them from understanding this on a spiritually meaningful or significant level. And that really shows us that for people to really understand the gospel, how Christ came to die for your sins and rose again from the dead, to understand that in a way that makes sense to your heart, and not just the intellect, God has to reveal that to you. He has to open your blind eyes, like we saw with the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida. There has to be spiritual sight given to you by God. You don't possess that ability in and of yourself to allow the truth of the gospel to sink into your heart. And the disciples right now, they weren't ready to have that revealed to them yet. It wasn't the right time. And had they had understood that, really, then maybe it would have been too much for them to handle. So they didn't understand this whole dying thing. It wasn't revealed to them clearly yet. And they were afraid to ask Jesus about it. Why was that? Why were they afraid to say, "Hey, what do you really mean by this, Jesus?" Well, it could be a few reasons. Maybe they were embarrassed that they didn't understand this yet. He told them multiple times that they should know that Jesus was going to die and be betrayed and killed and then rise again. And maybe they were afraid that, kind of embarrassed, like, "Oh, we should be getting this by now." But, if you have children, you tell them multiple times not to do something, or tell them to do something multiple times, it's not sinking in. And they should be kind of embarrassed that they're not getting it yet. Maybe they felt this way. Maybe they didn't want Jesus to rebuke them like he did to Peter previously when Peter didn't understand it, and how he tried to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. Or he just called them previously. He said, "You faithless generation," right? He rebuked them because they couldn't cast out the demon. So whatever the case may be, they didn't want to ask him. But the bottom line is they didn't understand it. They didn't understand why Jesus had to die. Why would the Son of God choose such a humiliating path to go down? He certainly could have avoided this. Why is he choosing this out of all things? Why didn't he just set up those tents with Moses and Elijah and bring the kingdom in now? So it seemed foolish to them. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1. So the disciples are not alone here. The cross of Christ is foolishness to so many. He said, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews." Right? And the word of the cross, he says, is foolishness to those who are perishing. That's to those who have not received spiritual sight, the cross is foolishness to them. And I think part of the reason this was such a strange thing to the disciples is that they grew up in a time where religion was very much associated with pride. And the scribes and the Pharisees, those were the religious rulers of the day. Those were the people that they looked up to. Those were the main religious figures, and they were all about boasting and putting on a display, you know, making loud public prayers so everyone sees them wearing their fancy religious garbs and letting the world know that they're fasting, with their, you know, make it look like they're weak and their face is drawn. You know, that's what Jesus said, don't let anyone know that you're fasting. So they were all into the show and the pomp of it and pride. So that's all they really knew about religion, experientially anyway, boasting and pride. And here is Jesus, the promised Messiah, who should be the most lifted up, saying, I'm going to allow myself to be handed over to men, and they're going to kill me. What a strange thing. What a humbling, humiliating thing. And so God would have to reveal the truth of the death of Christ to them when it was the right time. In John 16:12, Jesus told the disciples, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And so I think right now they couldn't bear that yet. So Jesus is preparing them to be ready for his arrest. So even if they don't necessarily understand it in their heart, mentally they should see this coming now. The arrest, the death, the burial, the resurrection. They don't understand it, but they will after, of course, he reveals himself after the resurrection. So in verses 30 to 32, that first section, we see Christ is going to demonstrate the greatest act of humility the world has ever known. Not only has God become flesh in the person of Christ, which is incredibly humbling in itself, but even further, the Son of God would allow himself to be given over to the hands of men and die in the place of sinners. So this was the greatest act of humility in all of human history. So if the Son of God would be so humble as to do that, so then what should his followers be like? Well, verse 33, we see the lack of humility in the disciples, who are just regular people like you and me, and so we see just the kind of pride that all of mankind is prone to because of our sinful nature. And we also see how the sin of pride causes division. Look at verse 33 and 34. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, most likely Peter's house, people think that he's staying there temporarily, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. So on the way to Galilee, they're arguing about who among us is the greatest. Who is the most spiritual disciple? Who is Jesus' favorite? Who's going to get the greatest reward? And that argument might have arisen out of the fact that Jesus chose three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, to go with him to the mountain to witness his transfiguration. So maybe they thought they were the special ones, and then the others are saying, no, we're the special ones. We don't know for certain, but either way, they're arguing about who is the best. And so we see here how pride causes division, causes disunity in the body of Christ. So not only is pride detrimental to your soul, right? You can't be saved apart from humbling yourself before God. It's also detrimental to the advancement of the gospel, of the kingdom of God. So the disciples, they desperately needed to learn to be humble, as do all of we. Because how could they carry out the work of the kingdom after Jesus leaves them if they're having these power struggles and arguing about who's greater? That's an important lesson for us to learn as well. Do you care about the advancement of the gospel, the furthering of the kingdom of God? Do you want to live a life of faithful, fruitful service to our King, King Jesus? Do you want to further his kingdom? Then you must humble yourself if you really want that to happen. You might not have thought of that before and think, well, if I just give money away or something, then I'm advancing the kingdom. Well, that's just a small little part of it. But pride, on an individual level, will do nothing but hinder the cause of Christ. It's going to cause division infighting among the body of Christ, and as Jesus said, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. So we can't allow pride to be a roadblock to the furtherance of the gospel. James says in chapter 4 of his epistle, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" So there's the quarreling and infighting in the church. Then he goes on a few verses later to say, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." Pride is often the root cause of division in the body of Christ. Thinking that you know better, your way is better, and we end up devouring one another. So in our flesh, we might think that to be used by God, you have to be the one that's in control, you have to be the most assertive, you have to be the most spiritual or the center of attention, but that's not what Jesus says here. He says if you want to be first, if you want to be the most useful for God, you have to be last. God is looking for humble people. God saves those who humble themselves, and he uses those who are humble, not proud. Verse 35, it says, "He sat down, he called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." So if you want to be first, as these disciples were arguing, like, "I'm going to be the first, I'm going to be the best." If you want to be God's favorite, so to speak, if I could use that term, although God's no respecter of persons. But if you want to find favor in God's eyes, if you want to be used by God, you want to receive his blessings of eternal life, you want to be a fruitful Christian, an active Christian for the kingdom, it comes through being a servant, which is contrary to what our culture and our flesh tells us. You need to be the lowest of all. That is what is pleasing to God. That is how God can use you the most. That is how the gifts of God that God gives you are put to best use. So God cannot use proud, divisive people. And I've seen this to be true over the years, that many people claim to be Christian but have the serious underlying issue of pride, which oftentimes is selfishness. They're usually the most divisive, they're usually the most unfruitful, and they're usually the most unloving. People have faith in their own ability or their own work ethic, their own good works, their intellect. They're full of pride. They cannot be used by God, and they usually cause division. And you cannot honor God or be used by God while remaining proud. You have to become the least of all. You have to become the servant of all. And in reality, this should not be a difficult thing for us to grasp. And really, all you have to do is understand who you truly are as a person. So examine yourself in the light of Scripture. Compare yourself to Jesus himself, and you'll quickly see that you're not so great. After all, you're a lot worse than you imagine yourself to be, and God's grace is the only reason why you're saved. And so for you to live a life of humility and servitude is perfectly fine, since you deserve far worse. As Paul said, "I know in me dwells no good thing." And look what he was able to accomplish, right? He said, "When I'm weak, I'm strong. When I'm put low, then I'm relying on Christ," right? Because when you're weak, you realize that someone else is stronger than you, and that's God, and you're able to do so much more. And so you're able to be a much more fruitful, effective Christian when we are humble and the servant of all. So becoming a servant of all is possible when we truly examine ourselves and then we look to Christ and his example of humility. And Christ was the perfect model of humility for us. Matthew 20, Jesus said, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to serve but to serve." I'm sorry, "came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Christ came not to be served, but to serve. So what describes your life? Is your life based upon being served or serving others? And then Jesus gives them a visual example, kind of a parable in the flesh of what true humility looks like. Verse 36 says, And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So there's an interesting correlation here. If you humbly receive a child, it means you receive Christ. If you receive Christ, you receive God. If you've done this to the least of me, these, my brethren, you've done it to me. So let's look at what that means in more detail. So the word there, receive in the Greek, when you receive one of these children, can be translated also as to take up, to welcome, to not refuse friendship, to receive into one's family, to embrace. Right, you get the idea? You receive a child, you welcome a child, one of the lowest in society. You associate with that child. That is a humbling thing. It shows that you care for the least and the most needy in the world. So remember what Jesus said in Matthew 25 when he talks about how he's going to separate the sheep from the goats based upon what they did for the least of his people. Those who did not feed the hungry and welcome the stranger, Jesus said, will end up in eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So he picks up this child and holds him and says, if you receive a child like this in my name, not in the name of anyone else or in the name of anything else, for the purpose of anything else, not for the purpose of social justice, but for the purpose of Christ, if you do that, you receive me. And the reason why I think he uses a child as an example is because children were in that society kind of disregarded, and they still are today, or kind of ignored, you could say. Maybe not individually by parents, but by and large in society, they weren't really given much attention. So they're, even in our society, they're often kind of cast aside, even by their own parents. Might not be total neglect, right? But they might take care of the physical needs of the child. But children are often treated, I think, subconsciously at times as not being really important, like second-class citizens. We'll give more time to them when they grow up and they can communicate on a level that I can understand. Some of the people from previous generations used to say children should be seen and not heard. I don't think that's a biblical concept of child rearing. The disciples, if you recall that story, it's also recorded in Mark chapter 10. They tried to get the children away from Jesus, like, get out of here, kids, leave them alone. Jesus says that he got, I think they used the word indignant, he became furious with them for doing that. And he said, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Right? So children are made in the image of God, and they're precious to him. And we live in a culture that casts children aside. I would say that we even hate children in our country. And you don't believe me, look to the 60 million dead babies that we've murdered since Roe vs. Wade. You can't live in a country that kills 60 million children and say, yeah, we love children. So if you live in a society that kills that many unborn children, and they say that's a human right, you think that society is going to value children outside of the womb? Are they going to value life? No, of course not. We see that with the bills that this state, New York State, passed, and now Illinois that passed these barbaric things of basically allowing for infanticide. So in our society, the unborn children are the most vulnerable and really the least of these in our society. And that is why it is the job of the church, the Christians, to do whatever we can to receive those children. And that's why we speak out against things like abortion. And we stand in the gap for these unborn children. We tell people that we will receive your child physically. We will take care of your child. We will adopt your child if you cannot care for them. Please don't kill them. Right, that is the duty of the church, and the church has always been that way. And so we're commanded by Christ himself to be the ones who welcome, care for the physical and spiritual needs of the souls of the most vulnerable in our society. Children born and pre-born, anyone else who is in need, anyone else who's marginalized and cast out, Christians should be there to welcome the least of these in our society. Where people feel alienated and alone in the world, they should be warmly welcomed in here. People who might be find themselves with no friends, they're socially awkward, whatever, they should be embraced and loved in the church. And now there's a danger here when looking at a text like this, or Matthew 25, there's a danger in looking at that and turning it into like a works-based kind of salvation or a social gospel, which has been detrimental to the church when people embrace that, and it's becoming kind of popular today, where liberal Protestants will just basically make the gospel all about caring for the needs of the disenfranchised and the marginalized, which usually means the LGBTQ whatever community. And that's you're going way off the rails here. We're not talking about that. We welcome people like that to hear the gospel, but love them enough, obviously, to tell them that they're in their sin and they need to repent and trust in Christ. But that's what's happened today. They've taken texts like this. I've heard sermons from liberal Protestants, and it was just so, it annoyed me so much to hear, like, using this text, I think it was this text or another one, about the children. This woman preacher went on to talk about how this was talking about marginalized people in society, and it was a total social gospel, misrepresentation of the true gospel. Jesus is not saying, you know, if you do these good works, you'll get to heaven. The previous lesson the disciples learned about was faith. Just a small measure of faith, the size of a mustard seed, is enough to move mountains. Now Jesus shows what true saving faith, combined with humility, looks like. Christ performed the supreme act of humility by coming to earth to serve mankind and die in the place of sinners. There's no greater act of humility. And as a result, upon believing in Christ by faith, the natural overflow of our hearts will be to live lives of humility as Christ did. And that means to be willing to receive and care for the least of those in society as Christ has welcomed us and cared for us. And that is part of what it means to have a faith that works. As James says, faith without works is dead. And true religion is this, to visit the widow and the orphan in their affliction. So we don't just muster up the strength that we have to become the least of all, the servant of all, and then expect that's going to get us in right standing with God. That would be justification by works. That's trying to make yourself right with God by doing good things. And the Bible is clear that we're saved by grace, through faith in Christ alone, through His work. And when we're saved, naturally, we are to live lives that reciprocate that humility and love that Christ showed for us through His death on our behalf. And so if we have faith in Christ, naturally, we're going to be living lives of humble service to others, regardless of their social status or their age or their mental capacity. And if you're not doing that, you either don't understand the gospel or you have forgotten it. You've taken your eyes off of the cross. You've taken your eyes off the cross of Christ, where the incarnate Son of God humbled Himself to the point of dying on a piece of wood for you. What a humiliating thing that Christ did for you. And so the more you fix your eyes upon the cross, the more motivated you will become to be a humble servant on His behalf and for His glory, to reflect the love that He has shown you to other people. So faith in the humble Christ who served us, as my dad mentioned before, He washed the feet of the disciples, transforms us into humble servants of Christ who serve others. And this overflows into every aspect of our lives, into our marriage, into child rearing, into the workplace, into how you talk with people, what you do for people, everything. This overflows into everything. So the disciples, in their pride, were arguing about who was the greatest. And Jesus tells them they all need to be servants. Their pride caused divisions. And then in verse 38 and following, we see another demonstration of fleshly pride. And this time, we see how it causes exclusivity, which is also affiliated with division. Look at verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." In other words, we tried to stop that guy because he wasn't part of our inner circle. So they were exalting themselves, right, above others. They didn't have a humble view of themselves. Disciples thought that because they were the most intimately connected to Jesus, which they were, that only they were to be doing things like casting out demons in the name of Jesus. No one else is allowed to do that. Who does this guy think he is? He's not part of our clique. The disciples didn't change this type of behavior and this thinking. There's no way they're going to be able to do God's work after Jesus ascends into heaven. Pride was getting in the way, and it was causing them to have this sense of exclusivity, and naturally would lead to disunity and division among the body of Christ. Because this man who was casting out demons in the name of Christ was apparently a believer. At least that's what it looks like from what Jesus says in verse 39. Jesus said to them, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." He's not my enemy. Jesus is basically saying he's on our team. Don't stop him. And he says in verse 40, "For the one who is not against us is for us." We're on the same team. We're working together here, and you guys are stopping it. This is not about an individualistic kind of endeavor. This is a communal endeavor. There is the universal church. We're all supposed to be working together for the kingdom of God. So pride causes division and exclusivity. Humility causes unity. So we read from James earlier that the quarreling and the bickering among Christians is associated with pride. We see that here in the disciples, and we see it in ourselves. So if we want to maintain peace and unity, the only way to do that is through humility. Paul says in Philippians 2, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." That's unity, right? And then he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Romans 12:16 says, "Live in harmony with one another." That's unity again. Live in harmony. How do you do that? He says, "Do not be haughty. Do not be proud, but associate with the lowly," with the children, you could say, of the world, those who are of low stature and status. That's exactly what Jesus is teaching here. Humility, counting others more significant than yourself, brings with it unity. And unity within the body of Christ is to be greatly sought after, not simply because that's just what you're supposed to do, but because it's a reflection of the triune nature of God, the unity that God has within himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the name of Christ is held in high esteem when there is unity among his people. The world laughs at the church out, and then when they see the disunity and the infighting and the bickering, and it makes God look bad. It brings reproach upon his name. And so when we have an elitist mentality, a pride, a proud mentality, and we think of ourselves as better than other Christians, and which is often, I think very few people would ever admit, yes, I'm better than that person, but it's how you act towards them. And that brings disunity in the church and disorder, and it's a hindrance to the advancement of the cause of Christ. And that should be a tremendous motivation for us to pursue humility, because we want to see the advancement of the kingdom. So Jesus tells them, don't stop this man. What was stopping this man? What was hindering this man from casting out demons? It was their pride. It was causing harm. It was preventing this man from doing God's work. That's pretty serious. You don't want to be a person who stops someone from doing God's will. This shows us how the sin of pride affects other people as well. It didn't matter if this guy was part of the 12. This man was a follower of Jesus, and he was doing God's work. So they should have encouraged him, came alongside him, rather they told him to stop doing it. You're not doing it right, or you're not part of us, so don't do it. So pride brings disunity. Humility brings unity. And lastly, we see that humility brings with it a reward, which is something the world cannot comprehend. How can humility bring a reward? You should be the aggressor, you should be the top, then you'll get the reward. Not according to the Bible, not according to God's standard. Verse 41, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink, because you belong to Christ, will by no means lose his reward." Jesus is essentially saying that even if someone gives another believer, like this other man was another believer, if someone gives another Christian a cup of water to drink, very simple, seemingly insignificant act of kindness towards another Christian. You do that simple thing, let alone casting out demons in his name, you're going to be rewarded for that. Just for encouraging, helping another brother or sister in Christ. If you demonstrate the love and unity that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ, even through something as simple as giving them a cup of water, you're going to be rewarded for that. So thanks for the water, Ed. You're going to be rewarded. That shows you how much God delights in the unity and love that Christians have for one another. Right? If you're going to be rewarded for that, if God's going to give you a heavenly reward just for some small, humble act towards another believer, it shows how much God values that, how much He values humility and unity in the church. So if you could see the value of humility from God's perspective, how it brings glory to His name and unity in the church, and how it helps advance the gospel, that should be a help to you and motivate you all the more to live a life of humble service for Christ. So in this story, Jesus taught His disciples a lesson. First, He emphasized the fact that He was going to be delivered into the hands of men and be killed and rise again. He said, "Let those words sink into your ears." You have to understand what Christ has done if you're to understand what it means to be a true humble servant of all. There's no other standard. Understand, let it sink into your ears, that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, left His heavenly home for the first time in all of the eternal history of the Godhead, and He took on flesh and became a man, and He died a brutal death on a Roman cross and was buried and rose again. That is the standard of humility. Humility is seen in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if you've turned from your sin and you've trusted in Christ alone for salvation, the next logical thing would be to demonstrate that humility and love that Christ has shown you towards other people, even to the very least in our society, the people that society rejects. And know that God delights in the unity and the humility, the unity that humility brings within the body of Christ, because even the smallest acts of humility bring with it a heavenly reward. So this time we're going to remember the greatest act of humility we've ever known through partaking in the Lord's Supper. Before we do that, let's pray. Lord, we can't thank You enough that You, the Son of God, would humble Yourself to not only take on human flesh and become fully man, while at the same time fully God, and then humble Yourself even further, not only through acts of service and healing and caring for other people and preaching the gospel, not only through that, Lord, but through dying, by allowing Yourself to be betrayed and arrested and then crucified for us. Lord, there is no greater act of humility. There is no greater gift. Help us all to keep our eyes focused on on that, that that would motivate us and encourage us to live lives of humble service that glorify your Son. That we would not think of ourselves better than anyone else. That we would understand that we are nothing but wretched sinners saved by your grace. Lord, that we would be motivated to love and good works through looking to your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.